Paul was with the Philippians about 10 years prior to writing this letter. And obviously, you know it was written from prison. He is being pressed. He's already been in prison in Jerusalem for a couple of years, then shipped off and shipwrecked on the way to Rome, and then incarcerated there for a season. And some would say, well, Paul, if you had any common sense, you would have listened to Agabus and everybody else that told you this is exactly what was going to happen to you. But as you know, Paul said, what, are you trying to break my heart? Do you think I'm not willing to lay down my life for Christ? In fact, that's how he opens this letter, isn't it? At some level. In verse 20, he said, I eagerly expect and hope that in nothing will I be ashamed, but that now, as always, Christ may be magnified in my body, by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The life here is little or no consequence. Faithfulness here is the primary consequence. So whether I die or whether I live, it's Christ and Christ alone. This is Paul's whole philosophy. It's the way he thinks and behaves and everything. What does it take to get through? What do I have to do to help you along the way so that you know him like I know him? And I'm continuing to know him. When Paul writes in his letter to the church at Rome, how does he speak of salvation? He speaks of it in three tenses, does he not? Here's the past, where I was justified in Christ, this active point of time in history when the Spirit of God came upon me and I was transformed and came into this covenant union with the living God. I am being born again. I am being changed. I'm being sanctified. And then he speaks in chapter 8 that someday I'll be glorified. I'll be in his presence. I will be like him. These themes run throughout his epistles in one way or another. Paul here is saying, I'm straining forward now. I'm moving in this direction so that Christ is more magnified in my body, more taking hold of my mind. Like he says in Corinthians, bring every thought captive to the word of Christ. Well, the Philippians were faithful to Paul. They stood by him in the past, and they are standing by him now. He says, as you were always, in chapter 2, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you were always obeyed, so now, not also as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's God who is at work within you. Here's an aside. It's not in your notes. I apologize, but I just thought of it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, something that's kind of a corollary to what Paul is saying in this text in Philippians, Peter writes, his divine power has granted us everything we need for life in godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and grace, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world caused by sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities, listen to this, in increasing measure, you will not be unfruitful. And the person who lacks these qualities has forgotten one thing, that he has been forgiven, that he's been cleansed, that he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, he says in Corinthians. All things have become new. You're a new creation in Christ. Peter said, this is one of those drumbeats that you read in the New Testament epistles. Peter, like Paul, is saying, you have everything you need to participate in his divine nature. That's why we talk about the adoption as sons. Well, what does it look like to be a son or a daughter of the living God? What does it mean to be related to Christ and have Christ living and working and speaking in and through you? How do you lay hold of that? Paul says you press on. The problem that we find within the Christian community is that people want just a measure of Christianity. You come to the church and let's not get too serious. I was telling Andy, your attendance here is really fairly pathetic, you know, at night. Sorry, it's not for you. But you can gloat it over those who didn't show up for whatever reason. But if you have an evening service because this is the Lord's Day, then make it a body event. If not, then no. But what does it look like to be the body of Christ? How does this play out in the world in which we live? And then how is this evidenced to the people around us? How do we touch them, our neighbors? I don't want to get too convicting here, so let me move on. Just give me $3 worth of religion, please. That's enough. D.A. Carson writes, not too much, just enough to make me happy. Not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want that so much that I want to start loving my enemies, cherish self-denial, contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. Just give me $3 worth. We don't say it quite like that. We might opt for $20, but it's always as though there's some limit to how much of the gospel we want. What is the good news? The good news is that in Christ, I have been redeemed. But the good news includes what Paul says at the end of Philippians 1:29, when he's talking about koinonia, when we talk about fellowship, and we generally mean potlucks, but Paul means suffering. For it is given to you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. And the use of koinonia is in that Greek, fellowship with Christ. There's a chapter in Thomas Schreiner, one of his books on the Pauline epistles. He has a whole chapter on Paul and suffering in the gospel. Tremendous insight. And how much suffering, you know, permeates the propagation of the gospel. And remember in Acts, when Paul, Ananias comes to him and the Lord says to him, you need to tell Paul how much he's going to suffer for my name's sake. I mean, Jesus says essentially the same thing to everybody. Take up your cross and follow me. Not wear your cross, but take your cross up. How much of that is incorporated in it, into our life of sacrifice and devotion and passion and love and delight and joy? Paul, you know, at the end of Philippians 4, he talks about his joy, writing from prison, is just unparalleled. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I think you're not paying attention. I'll say it again, rejoice in the Lord. Because that's what he's doing. How in Acts, when they were in prison, and they were singing. And they said, what's the commotion going on in here? It's because this world's just passing away, and my eyes fixed on something else. And I'm delighting in that, because I'm suffering for the cause of Christ. That's a great thing. If I'm just suffering from a hangnail, that doesn't do much for the cause of the gospel. Put the gospel absolutely first. Epaphroditus had brought relief from the church at Philippi. And they're obedient. They're participating in the gospel. And Paul acknowledges that. He delights in that. And he believes that God orchestrates his life in every aspect so that he receives glory. You're Reformed Presbyterian, so you understand the decretive will of God, right? That God decrees. He's sovereign in absolutely everything. What God decrees will come to pass, correct? Everything, even your salvation. God has set you apart before the foundation of the world. Your name is written in the book of life. You're going to be saved. So what about secondary causality? And that permeates all of Scripture as well. That is, how is it the decisions that you make, how does that affect the world in which you live? And how do you participate in God's eternal purposes through secondary causes that he uses you to advance the kingdom of God? If you go to my website, there's an essay on the decretive will of God and secondary causality. If you're interested in more, it'll put you right to sleep. So I encourage you to go read it before you go to bed tonight. It's really what Paul is saying, is here's God is at work within you to will and to do his good pleasure. That secondary cause, primary cause, decretive will, secondary cause, he's at work in you to accomplish his purpose of grace, right? So how does that affect the people you're around? Lady was walking across the parking lot as I came in, and she was a little shocked when she saw me in a tie, and I approached her saying, how are things going? You know, secondary cause, how do we affect people? I go into the store and people ask me, how are you doing? And I'll say, do you really want to know? And of course, they're stuck. They ask the stupid question to begin with. So as they say yes, I say, well, I want you to listen very carefully. I am slightly better than words can describe. And they say, it's great. And I say, no, you're not listening. I'm better than that. And so they say, well, how do you get that? Glad you asked that question. Or they'll ask me, how are you doing? I say, I'm doing pretty good. How are you doing? And I say, well, I'm doing good. And then I'll say, well, what do you mean by good? Are you doing good physically? Are you good morally? Are you good spiritually? How is it exactly that you're defining goodness? And how is that goodness at work in your life in some constructive way? You have to be careful who you approach on that one. But I've used it. The point is, every encounter that we have is for the advancement of the gospel, the proclamation of the cross of Jesus Christ, because God is at work within you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. And we're going to see next Sunday night the one prayer that Jesus prayed as an example for us. Prays with this in mind, that the world might believe. Pray for laborers for the harvest. You for the harvest. God is at work within you for what purpose? To declare Christ's glory. Jesus, I'm ahead of myself a little bit here, He's praying to the Father and He's saying, vindicate me. I vindicated you at the cross. Now vindicate me and my messianic call that the world might believe. This is what Paul is talking about in working in you for the advancement of the gospel, the proclamation of the good news of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where the focus lies. The promise of deliverance, the assurance that we are accepted by the Almighty God, is tied not to the intensity of our faith or the consistency of our faith or the purity of our faith, but to the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And all our faith, all our hope, all our trust is in Him and in Him alone. And this is the proclamation to a world that is decaying and dying. Christians need to identify with Jesus in His cross in a Christian worldview. The command is simple enough. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Not that you are worthy, or that anyone's worthy, or that you become worthy of salvation, but to the contrary. Because you are saved, you ought to comport yourself as a child of God. When you're raising your children, you say, this is how we behave in this house. Your kids come back to you and say, well, my friend Johnny or my friend Susie, this is what she's doing. Why can't I do that? And you say, well, this is the way we live. Because you're a child and you're in the covenant. And this is the way you live. God has that same right of moral expectation of us. He has the right to expect you to behave like His daughter or like His son. That's why Peter says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and so forth. You press on in these things, because these are the things that are of eternal worth and value. And these are the themes that we find in the gospel. The question is, how do you see that played out? And this is what Paul is saying in chapter 3. He says, what have you seen in me? He says it again in chapter 4. So this is the way I live my life. This is who I am. This, you know my record. Those of you who come particularly from a Jewish background, you know my reputation. Now you know what's happened to me. So I want you to imitate me. I want you to be like me. D.A. Carson, when he was doing undergraduate studies in Canada, one of his Christian friends came to him. He says, I've got this guy. I don't know where to take him apologetically in terms of presenting the gospel. He's brilliant. He wants to know what it means to be a Christian. And D.A. Carson says, you want to know what it means to be a Christian? Come live with me for a month and I'll show you. More is caught than taught. More is caught than taught. More is caught than taught. What does it look like? Come with me. My daughter, she was down at Liberty University. I tried to talk her out of it, but she went anyway. And I went down there to visit her, and she said, you know, Dad, how is it that whenever you go out someplace, people just seem to open up with you, and you share the gospel? It's so easy. And I said, well, honey, let's just go to lunch, and I'll show you. Went to lunch. Within a minute and a half, the waitress was there. I pretty much had her life story right then, and just had a chance to share a little bit of the gospel. Not the whole, you know, hayload, but a good portion of it. I was with a friend of mine just recently. He was helping us unpack and moving. And I was talking to him. We had lunch afterwards. And I was telling him how much I hate living in communities where I can see people. And he started laughing. He said, "Gary, the only guy I know that's really a hermit at heart, but has this great love for people, and people are always opening up to you. And every time I go out with you someplace, people are just dumping on you." Well, the question is, do you see them like C.S. Lewis talks of them, as people that have an eternal soul? Is there something immortal there? Is there a destiny other than heaven, which is damnation and eternal separation from God? And do you pity this person who is dead in their sin? Doesn't it break your heart? Don't you want to do anything to keep them from suffering such a fate? What will you do that they might know Christ? Paul had this passion. And so he said, "Look at me. Examine yourself. If there's anything good, if there's anything pure, anything right, anything you have heard, put it into practice, that the God of peace will be with you." This is what we do because our citizenship is in heaven. This is all temporary. You're just passing through. Keep your eyes focused on the author and the perfecter of your faith and press on, press on, press on. Don't give up. You think you're tired, you think you can't go any further, you can. When I was in high school, I was on a swimming team. I swam unattached, AAU. I was on a team that had some national champions on it. I wasn't one of them. I swam in their wake. And we swam for warm-ups, something called locomotives. That means you dive in the pool and you swim 5 laps as fast as you can. And then you swim 1 lap, 3/4 speed, and then 4 as fast as you can. And then 2 at 3/4 speed, and then 3 as fast as you can, all the way down to 0, 5, 3/4 speed. And then you work your way back up to 5, all nonstop. I did this. I'm vomiting on the edge of the pool. I'm trying to get out of the pool. I can barely make it out. The coach comes over to me and he says, "Hey, Gary, can you whistle?" I thought, "What are you, nuts? What do you mean, can I whistle?" He says, "Let me hear you whistle." I went, "So that's close enough. Do it again. Just keep going." When I was with the Marine Corps and I applied for the job as regimental chaplain, I went in to see the man and he said that what I'm looking for is somebody who can be with my Marines. When we're doing a 25-mile hump, I want you to be able to run up the line, down the line, dip back down the line, up the line, so that you're ministering to every one of my troops. When they get up in the morning, you will already been up. When they go to bed at night, you're going to tuck them in. That's the man I want for the job. It's a ministry of presence. Can you do that? I said, absolutely. I was up doing mountain warfare training in the Sierra Nevadas in the wintertime. My battalion chaplain couldn't make it. He was injured. And so I said, I told my commander, I said, "I can take it. It's not a problem." It's right before Christmas. I went up 10-man tents. I had a staff sergeant, Dave, who was there. I walked into the tent first time, put my bag out. And he said, "I just want you to know right off the bat, chaplain, I hate chaplains. I've never found one that's worth anything. Don't talk to me." I thought, well, this is great. God's decreed of will. This is where I'm supposed to be. What's secondary causality at work in my life? Spirit put a burden on me for this guy. I remember I was standing out in the snow overlooking. I was up at about 11,000 foot elevation looking over his cliff. And I was praying for Dave. This didn't happen often, but I was crying. I said, "Lord, this man needs you so badly. Why did you put this burden on my heart?" By the end of the 2 weeks we're up there, he had warmed up. He at least talked to me. Then the providence of God, he's a bridge builder, and he was repairing a bridge 4 miles from my house. It was a 9-month project, and every 2 weeks I went over to see him. 6 months into it, he came to faith. When he brought his children to the church at the time for dedication, the faith that I was in, his wife came to me and said, "I've been praying for my husband for 5 years. My mother's been praying for his salvation." We press on with a passion for Christ to make Christ known. And we look for people who will model for us what does it mean to live in Christ and Christ to live in me. Find somebody like that. Come alongside. Be somebody like that. Pour yourself into somebody. One of the things that we did in our church is we had a mission statement that says the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love as we win, build, and send. And then we developed 17 principles of ministry. How do you implement the mission? And one of those principles, we don't do anything alone. Everything is a team. I had a children's director. She was just great. She was a volunteer. Eventually put her on part-time. She trained her staff. The moment she came on board, she was training her replacement. She worked for me for 5-6 years. And then, actually longer than that. And when she moved on, she had her replacement already trained. And she had her replacement in the wings. My worship director was on staff, was training volunteers to take their place. Everything that we do is to advance the cause of Christ, because the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. And Paul says in Galatians, I am in labor pains until Christ is formed in you. I am giving birth to you. Look at me. Follow me. And you need to be saying the same thing to others, because your citizenship is in heaven. And you're pressing to that mark. And who's going with you? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.